Romans 1:16, the Holy Spirit makes a profound statement through the Apostle Paul. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In December of 1979, my father entered hell for eternity. He died of a massive heart attack. A spiritual portal opened, and his soul descended for eternity into the flames of hell. At that time, a scream was uttered from his spiritual lips, which will endure for eternity. There will be no reprieve. There will be no pause. There will be no end to his torment. My father is in hell. Revelations 14, verse 10 and 11 describes my father's fate. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and with brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. And that was my father's fate. You know, it's been a great fear of mine over the years, even when I was a young child, to be burned alive. I often considered this the most horrible of deaths. I almost realized this fear in my own family. We were in Yaoundé, Cameroon, and about 3 a.m, we heard a on our guest room door, and the missionary was calling us to the phone. It was my sister calling. My youngest daughter had been involved in an automobile accident while visiting her aunt in Colorado Springs. She was trapped in the car. The jaws of life were being transported to cut her out. Firemen were standing by, hosing the ground around and with foam. And so we prayed. I couldn't think of a more horrible death, to be trapped in a car. You smell the gasoline fumes. You hear that drip, drip, drip. Perhaps it hits the muffler, perhaps a hot carburetor. You smell that initial smell of oil or gas burning. The car bursts into the flames and you are trapped there. God delivered my daughter, but I relive that fear in my mind. When we were in Jos, Nigeria, for the family discipleship seminar, that weekend 50 Christians were burned alive in their village church by Islamic militants. They were in their small church worshiping. The Islamic militants rushed forward with plywood and boards, boarded them into the church, doused it with fire, stood around with poles to push them back inside if they broke through the plywood and barricades to get out, and burned them all alive. What a horrible death. When we go to the mission field, we often change planes in a European city, and me being a history nut, I like, if I have a little layover, to get out and see a point of history. Lewis, England, the city of Lewis, is a small village, but it has a Norman keep still preserved there. And I'm a medieval history buff, and so I prevailed upon my wife to get on the subway and make the transfer to a train and get out there to Lewis and walk up all those stairs to the top of the keep, and then I could pretend like I was some Norman conqueror and then get back down and head home. Well, off in the distance, we saw this large concrete cross. And I asked the guide what that was, and he said, oh, that is the monument to the 7 martyrs of Lewis. When Mary, Queen of Scots, came to power briefly, she forbade the ownership of the Bible in the vernacular. And a Baptist minister and 6 deacons refused to give up their scriptures in the English language. And for a week, one each day, they were burned alive. Now, when you're burned alive in medieval times, there is not the time constraints in modern cinema where they throw the faggot, the burning faggot onto the flames and all of a sudden, and then they're burned up and they go to the next scene. You know how long it takes when you're camping to get a fire going that would burn someone alive. These were horrible, horrible deaths. When we were in the town of Hatyn in Belarus, outside Minsk, we saw a village where the Nazis burned every single person in that village alive in their homes to be burned alive. And all these people, though experiencing great pain, the minute they died, entered into a rest with the beloved Savior. And all that was forgotten. In Revelation 21:4 it says, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. And there shall no longer be any mourning. There shall no longer be any crying. There shall no longer be any pain. The first things have passed away." And the seven martyrs of Lewis, the 50 Christians in Nigeria, those Christians burned alive in Hatyn, Belarus, when as soon as they died, they were in the presence of the Savior, wiping their tears away, healing them, all their pain forgotten, all things passed away, all things new, no more crying, no more pain, in the blessed rest of the Savior. But not so for my father. No one to wipe away his tears. No one to end his pain. The eternal torment of the flames of hell. My father's pain endures for eternity. We love the song Amazing Grace, don't we? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that is the anthem of the 50 martyrs of Nigeria, of the seven martyrs of Lewis. That is their anthem. But my father's anthem is this. When I've been there 10,000 years, burning as if in the center of the sun, I've no less days to scream in eternal agony than when I first begun. We have a fireman's memorial here in Houston, and there's a picture there that has been made into a poster, and it's seen in many fire stations. It's seen in many museums dedicated to firemen. In it is a three-story brownstone building, much as the one we saw in this scene. And there is a ladder going up to a burning window. And in that window is a small child with a teddy bear, and the flames are leaping around her. And down below is a mother being restrained by other firemen, and she's in a singed nightgown, and tears are running down her face, and her hair is blowing in the wind, and up through the flames and smoke is crawling a fireman, and he's reaching for the child, and the caption is, "Fireman, save my child!" My prayer from 1968 to 1979. 1968 is when I came to faith. 1979 was when my father died. For 11 years I prayed, "Christian businessman, save my father." To my knowledge, no one ever sat down and personally asked my father to receive Christ. Besides myself, my brother, and my sister. Firemen, save my child. Well, it was just as real to me. Christian businessmen, save my father. But the building collapsed around him. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, when we're not ashamed of sharing the gospel, one of the things we're not ashamed of is the content of the gospel. Matthew 5:16 is a great Bible verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Bonnie, would you come up here for a minute, please? Bonnie? This is my good friend Bonnie. Bonnie and I are going to go out witnessing. This is how we're going to do it. Huh? This is how we're going to do it. Stand up here, Bonnie. Huh? Bonnie, got your cuffs with you?
Yeah.
Good. We may need them. If they won't receive Christ, we'll compel them to come in. Huh? We knock on the door. The door opens. I say, this is my friend Bonnie. Take a look at him. Turn sideways, Bonnie. See, he makes a fine figure of a man. Turn this way. Okay, have you seen enough? All right, go ahead. You can sit down, Bonnie. And that's our witness. Who would receive Christ? Now, Bonnie's a fine Christian businessman. He has sent many items of clothing and supplies to seminary students in St. Petersburg, Russia. He prays for us, always expresses his love. Fine Christian man. But by looking at him, you won't come to the knowledge of Christ, will you? You will give glory to God in heaven, I'm sure people and the Teamsters Union and men and the, you know, at the over at the bail bonds houses and stuff like that. They say, yeah, Bonnie, fine Christian man. We need more of them. The man upstairs, you know, it's good the man upstairs puts people like Bonnie here on the earth. That's great, yeah. And that's how my father would talk. My father would meet men like Bonnie or men like you. He was an executive with the Upjohn Company in clinical research and would travel around. He would meet Christian doctors, Christian men in the pharmaceutical company, Christian administrators of hospitals, Christian businessmen on the golf course. And he would mention to me, you know, John, it's a good thing you're religious. I meet those guys and it's good the man upstairs puts men like that on the earth. And we meet, you know, I met Dr. So-and-so, fine Christian man. We need more of him. But my father still entered hell, didn't he? A Christian witness of the life causes glory to be brought to God and opens the door for evangelism, but it doesn't bring anybody to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because for a man to be saved, he needs just that knowledge. Look at you in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests us the sweet aroma. And what is the aroma there? The sweet aroma of the what? The knowledge of Him. You see, good works are the light of Christ. And they open men's eyes that there is a good God. There is a man upstairs and we need more good men here on earth. And there is a good God. But it doesn't bring men into a saving knowledge of Christ. It is the aroma of Christ. When the aroma of Christ fills our sphere of influence, our neighborhood, our family group, our professional club, our office, when they smell the aroma of Christ, they don't smell good works. They smell, what does it say here? The knowledge of Him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, the aroma from death. To the other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We are not adequate for that. But we are responsible, aren't we? We are responsible to fill our personal sphere of influence with the aroma of Christ. Who's sitting next to you on the airplane? Who has the kiosk apart from you, across from you, from the office? Who cuts your hair? Who do you drop off your laundry to every week? Who do you see out mowing the lawn across the street? Who delivers the paper to you? Our sphere of influence. Our sphere of influence. It's important for us to remember that we should not be ashamed of the content of the gospel, of sharing the word of God, of speaking up, of a verbal witness and evangelistic presentation. You see, the word of God is in, the gospel of God is inseparable from the word of God, isn't it? when Jesus Christ was resurrected and walking along the road to Emmaus, and he came across the disciples and they were all talking with him, who was talking to them? The resurrected Savior, right? If there was anybody who didn't need to be quoting the Bible, it was the resurrected Savior, wasn't it? He could just talk to them about the principles of these things and show them his good and perfect life and his resurrection, and that would be enough, wouldn't it? But no, he put his arms around them and it says, and beginning with Moses and David and the Psalms and the prophets, he spoke of himself from the Word of God. I am not ashamed of the content of the gospel. I am not ashamed to open my Bible up and share from the Word of God. Hey, it's not me. It's not the man upstairs. Let me share with you what the Bible says. You see, we don't need to protect people from the Bible, do we? Oh, don't quote those verses. Don't get the Word of God out. You know, because the Holy Spirit, he made a good stab at it, didn't he? Didn't he? When he gave us the Bible, he gave us his best shot, didn't he? But there's all these confusing things that poor Holy Spirit, but we'll take care of that, won't we? We'll just shut this thing up and set it aside. Now we'll handle it, right? It's all right, Holy Spirit. You've been at this thing for 2,000 years, but now we're 21st century Christians. We'll take it from here. No, we don't need to protect people. I wasn't praying that Christian businessmen would protect my father from a New Testament opened up in front of him and sharing a verse. I was praying for a Christian businessman who had a copy of the New Testament in his pocket and who would actually open it up and talk to my dad. That's what I was praying for. Christian businessman, save my dad. We are not ashamed of the gospel in terms of content. I can remember as a young Christian, I had a copy of this small book called Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. It was a great book, and it opened up to me for the first time the true doctrines of salvation. It was put out at that time by Dallas Theological Seminary, Seminary Press. I think now it's put out by Revel or Moody Press. It's written by J. Dwight Pentecost, a great DTS theologian, and it was given as a series of lectures for a Campus Crusade staff meeting, and it's great 2- and 3-page explanations of key doctrines. But they had a doctrine in there called election. Well, I didn't like the doctrine of election, so you know what I did? I took a pen, and then the table of contents, I marked it out. And then I took a razor and I cut that chapter out of the book. Now I had a book which I could hand around and give to my friends. It was fixed, wasn't it? And one of my friends says, "What's this?" And I said, "Election." And he said, "You can't do that. That word's in the Bible. Why don't you just go to the Bible and cut those pages out of your Bible?" Well, I was a university student. It was before the computer was on the Bible. So I got out my giant, Strong's exhaustive concordance, and I looked up election, predestination, chosen, chose. And I wrote all those verses out, and I looked at them, and I decided, you know, I don't have to protect people from the Holy Spirit. I don't have to protect people from the Word of God. I need to submit to it and teach it and preach it. That's how we are in witnessing. We don't need to protect people from the Word of God. When you would sit down next to my dad, you don't need to protect him from the Word of God. You need to pray, and I pray when I witness, protect him from me. Don't let anything I say or I do as I open the scriptures on this airplane next to this man. Don't let anything I say or do keep him from seeing the truth of the gospel. Christian businessman, save my dad. See, we are not ashamed of content, but we are also not ashamed of proclamation. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the content of the gospel, but also the speaking of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4:2, the Holy Spirit says, preach the word. be added in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with unfailing patience and teaching. In season and out of season. Eleanor and I were taking the train down from St. Petersburg to Devere, and they're on to Moscow to preach and teach the Word of God. And as we went down those steps in those plains of Western Russia, the great wheat fields, it was in February at the height of winter, and we could kind of rub the ice on the window and we could look out and see the stubble in those fields. And what would we have thought if we had seen people out there singing and laughing and harvesting stubble? The combines going and snow and pebbles and dirt going everywhere and them collecting it and taking it off to the bins. What would you think? You'd think, are they nuts? When I was Protestant chaplain at Oklahoma State University, we used to go out to East Texas, to farming communities, to put on student conferences for some of the small colleges out in Western Oklahoma. And during wheat season in the summer, you would go out and see these vast stretches of wheat in Western Oklahoma, and you would see those combines and the trucks following them, and that it looked like a golden, oh, it was beautiful, tons of wheat going in there and passing the silos with the wheat overflowing. That's harvesting in season, isn't it? And sometimes we're sharing the gospel and they're going, yeah, show me, yeah, that's good, show me the verse. What about this? What about this? And it's exciting. And sometimes they're laughing and ignoring us and angry. But God has called us not to be ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel, hasn't he? Whether it's in season or out of season, we are responsible. We are responsible. Who here today has a non-Christian relative? I do. Who here? If you are praying that someone would open up their personal copy of the New Testament, their Bible, if you are praying that someone would say a word of testimony to your Christian relative, then you too must be willing to be the answer to another's prayer, mustn't you? I'm praying for my dad. You're praying for your dad. When I bump into your dad, I share Christ with him. But what's the other side of the coin? When you bump into my dad, who do you share Christ with? Well, it's too late for my dad. But you know, everybody we know, the guy at the service station, the guy across the street, the principal of our children's school, everybody we know is somebody's mother, father, son, cousin, grandson, daughter. Someone is praying for them, and we're the answer to that prayer. And we should respond with the same earnestness that we are praying for our lost relative. You see, that's true with my son. My son's in the military right now. He's in Iraq. I pray for him earnestly. But you know, when I'm at Starbucks and when I'm at a coffee shop and I see a young man about my son's age in a uniform standing there, I go up and I shake his hand and I thank him for his service to the country. And I buy him his cup of coffee and I encourage him. And I give him a hug and assure him of our church's prayers. And I send him on his way, hoping that somewhere out there, a Christian businessman, an older Christian officer, a Christian oil man will see my son and buy him a cup of coffee and say a word of encouragement and pray for him. Well, it's the same way with our non-Christian relatives, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Christian businessman, save my relative, but I won't save yours. No. We are all struggling together. Just like in that scene, he almost had that girl saved. And the firemen were going around and he began yelling, "Help, help!" And the firemen came to help him and they got her down and she didn't burn alive. We're all praying for our relatives and we're saying, "Help, help!" And we're waiting for a Christian businessman, a Christian woman, a Christian teenager, a Christian college student to burst into that burning building with their Bible open. And share a word of testimony. And save that child, that father, aren't we? Rob Stevens is a pilot with Continental Airlines. And Rob shares my burden for the eternal destiny of the souls of men and women who are in his sphere of influence. And I've asked Rob to come and just share briefly a word of testimony.
Thank you, John. I want to just talk about how the rubber meets the road and in real life with what John's talking about. And so I'm just going to give a little testimony of our relationship with our next-door neighbors. All the names have been changed to protect the innocent, and if you ever come to my house, pretend like you don't know them because you know everything about them. In February of 1999, we moved into our new house in Northwest Houston, and it was a new neighborhood. And next to us was a vacant lot, and it was still for sale. And my wife and I started praying that our children, well, the people who would move in there would have children our children's age, and that they would be Christians. About 6 months later, a house was built there, and a nice young couple bought that house, and they had children our children's age, but they weren't Christians. So we changed our prayer a little bit. And every night when we would tuck our children in, we would pray for the salvation of Sean and Daphne and their children, our next-door neighbors. Pam and I would also pray in our regular quiet times for their salvation. And at the same time, we began to reach out to them and just be friends with them in a real way because we really did like them. And we didn't ever want them to feel that they were our evangelism projects. But we did want them to know Jesus Christ. And so we tried to move into their lives. We did that by taking opportunities to sort of interfere and insert ourselves. One time I was outside and I saw my neighbor Sean and he looked a little down and so I walked over and asked him what was wrong and he told me that his uncle was sick and about to die. And we didn't really have a friendship where we expressed emotion, but he got emotional. And so I asked him if I could pray with him and he said I could. And so I prayed with him on the driveway. And I just tried to give him a little taste of the gospel and how Christians live. As time went on, we had the opportunity to host John's Family Discipleship Seminar in our home. And so we invited some couples and we invited them. And they decided to come. And they sat through the 12-week seminar and they were exposed to God's Word. And they had also some good biblical teaching on raising their children. Afterwards, the idea was they would come to a Bible study in our house, an ongoing Bible study, but they declined. And that was okay. We made sure that they still knew that they were our friends, even though they didn't decide to come and follow up with a Bible study. I have a men's group that meets on Monday mornings, early in the morning, from 6 to 7 a.m. And occasionally, Sean would come and visit that group. One time when I knew he was coming, I made sure that the lesson plan was the bridge illustration or the bridge to life, a method of sharing the gospel. So I wanted Sean to know that information, and I knew that he wasn't a Christian. Later on, to reach out, I started a sort of a controversial men's outreach group. I had a monthly poker game. And so I invited 8 or 9 of the guys from the neighborhood to the poker game. And I'll tell you, it's easier to get guys to a poker game than a Monday morning Bible study. But these guys came, and in that poker game, whenever it came close to a holiday, I would bring a little letter or a quiz or some kind of Bible trivia relating to the holiday and expose them to God's Word and give that to them with the answers. And the next summer after I started that poker game, out of 9 guys, 7 of them sent their kids to our church's vacation Bible school. All non-Christians. Occasionally some of them will come and visit my men's group as well. All the time we're praying for our next door neighbors. night times with the kids, and our own quiet time. We continue to pray. Fast forward, summer 2004. I'm at the breakfast table with my children, and my son Steele says, "Oh, Dad, by the way, I led Nolan and Sam to Christ yesterday on the trampoline." He's 10 at this time. "Oh, why don't you tell me about that?" "Well, they were saying if you break a promise to God, you go to hell. And I just told them that's not true. If you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll never go to hell. You'll spend eternity with him in heaven." I said, "What'd they say?" "Well, they wanted to do that." "Well, what did you do?" "Well, I prayed with them." "What'd you pray?" "Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for all the bad things I did. Please forgive me and come into my heart. Amen." "Well, that'll do." But after that, Nolan, the oldest boy of our next door neighbor, he decided he wanted to start visiting our church with us and going to Sunday school. Well, he enjoyed it, so later on his parents started visiting our church with us. And they enjoyed it, and they decided they wanted to join the church. That posed a problem, because to join our church, you have to sign a piece of paper that says you profess a belief in Jesus Christ. About that same time in our men's group, Sean was learning about the idea of his personal testimony. And the night before they were supposed to join the church, Sean called and said, "Rob, I'm having trouble with this personal testimony thing." I said, "How come?" He said, "Well, I don't know what mine is." I said, "That's because you don't have one. Your personal testimony is your story of how you accepted Jesus Christ, and you haven't done that." He said, "You're right. How do I do that?" I said, "I'll be right over." And my family started praying, and I went over with my Bible, and I went through a gospel presentation again, took them through an illustration called the Bridge Illustration. And said, "Where are you guys?" And they both pointed to man's side. "We're not Christians." I said, "That's right. You're good people, but you're not Christians. Would you like to pray with me?" Just about to pray, and their daughter started crying from the bathroom. So they made me leave. And the next week, I went back over there. And I said, "What'd you guys decide to do about that?" This was a Sunday, and Sean said, "Oh, at church today, when the pastor prayed that prayer, I prayed with him." I said, "That's fantastic, Sean. You've made a spiritual transaction. You're now a Christian, and you've accepted Jesus Christ." I said, "What about you, Daphne?" He said, "Well, I think I believe it in my heart." I said, "That's really good, Daphne, but the Bible says you have to believe it in your heart and say it with your mouth. Sean, what you need to do is you need to help Daphne pray that same prayer that you just prayed at church. You need to pray with your wife. It's going to feel weird, but go ahead and do it." "Oh, okay." So I left. And then I went back a couple days later. I said, "Hey, what happened? Tell me what happened." He said, "Oh, it was the weirdest thing. We prayed, and we both started crying. And then we felt this really weird feeling. What was that?" I said, "Oh, that was probably the Holy Spirit moving into your heart." "Oh, you think?" I said, "Yeah, that probably was." And since then, they have been attending a new believer's Bible study with my wife and I. This whole process, I have to give 50% credit to my wife because she was befriending Daphne just as much as I was befriending Sean. And they're having regular quiet times, they're memorizing their verses, and they're active members in our church. Most importantly, though, they are Christians and brothers and sisters with us, and even better friends. Thank you.
A pilot with Continental Airlines. He's on associate staff with the Navigators and serves on the board of directors at Grace Community International. He travels and speaks with me internationally, as well as speaking at conferences here in the U.S. If you would like him to share on purity or evangelism, his two strong points, you can contact him by going to gciweb.org and go to the place on the website where you can email, and just email and request that Rob get in touch with you. Firemen, save my child. Christian men, businessmen, save my daughter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Make that decision. I'm not ashamed of the content of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the proclamation of the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of spending this time with you in your word. We pray now that your word would judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that it would set us apart for faithful service to you. Have it accomplish that which you ordained it to accomplish in each of our lives. And let us all be able to say with a clear conscience that we are not ashamed of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen.